Good morning, church. Good to see everybody this morning. And just to reiterate a couple of announcements that the coat exchange is going on just for a few weeks. So if you have old winter coats that are in good shape and you just want a good place to bring them, do just either drop them by the office or talk to Kim and or Salem, or you can hang them upstairs in the designated area. It's very clearly designated. It should not lead to misunderstanding. The other is, for those of you who haven't been to Sunday school, really pleased with the crowd that we continue to get for that. But if you have not been, try and make an effort to be there. And a part of that is we just had a ball this morning, an absolute ball. It was a lot of fun working through some of that material, and you can get all of those on tape. I think every week's been taped, right, John? So we should have CDs available this week at some point. And we'll be able to get those to you if you need them, so you can call the church office and get caught up. But try and make an effort to be there. It should be excellent. We are going to be in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8 today, working through this passage, which is oftentimes treated as a block, although it is questionable. And let's go ahead and go to prayer. Father, we do just praise your name. We thank you so much for your great love. We thank you for truth, which orients us. For we do. We live in the dark by nature. You tell us in Scripture that each of us was born as a vessel of wrath, that our only relationship to you was that of wrath, that our sin was under judgment by nature, by imputation, by action, and by your great work on the cross, you have brought us to salvation. We thank you for Jesus, that second member of the Trinity, who has given his life on our behalf, raised from the dead according to the Scriptures, and now sits at the right hand of God the Father, our advocate, our administrator of grace and justice. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. If you are here today and you don't know Jesus as Savior, if you are new to the idea of the gospel, I would invite you to speak to me or to an elder or someone who looks like they know what they're doing following the service. That this is the biggest thing in your life, it really is. That ultimately you have to make a decision about who God is and your relationship to Him. And I want to just reiterate that. By nature, the Bible says that we are under the wrath of God. We are under His wrath. And it's only by His grace that we receive any sort of measure. Through the cross, our sin is done away, and we are made fellow heirs with Christ. And therefore, the issue of eternity is a settled matter, but it also settles the issues of this life. Christ came to give life, and that life more abundantly. And I would invite you to take up that cause and that question in your own life. We pick up today in Isaiah chapter 7. These events occur around 735 B.C., and by illustration, I'd like to talk to you about another past event, October 30th, 1938. This was the date in which Orson Welles gave his famous War of the Worlds radio show, which people in New York and New Jersey were for a period of time under the mistaken notion that these were real events and panicked. Because the War of the Worlds was a radio show in which the radio show was presenting as a news report aliens landing and taking over the world. And it was presented as a radio show, and people who were just tuning in flipped out because they thought these were real events. And this has been used as a model to study the dynamic of group panic since then for the last 7,500 years. And it is an amazing story. But Orson Welles, just he was giving a radio show, and it actually was not all that popular at the time. Other people were actually listening to a music show. And when that show was over, they were dialing around on their dial, and they caught just part of his show, which was presenting that aliens were at that moment landing from Mars and in the process of taking over the planet. And people flipped out, and you think that, what in the world were people thinking? They heard something on the radio, but it just goes to show that's just sort of the way we're wired. Anything that comes through a credible source becomes fact. But not only that, there was a lot of stuff going on in the world at that time that had people keyed up. Specifically, it was 1938. Anybody remember what was significant in 1938? Anybody? Well, no, that was 10 years before, 1929, 1938. Hitler! Hitler was on the move. The whole world was very tense. Those Nazis. The whole world was scared. And not only that, but this is October 30th. The next day is Halloween. People are sort of thinking into the world. I mean, it really, all these things sort of pulled together in a gigantic mix to make it just perfect for somebody to throw a wrench out there and make everything go wrong. And actually, I admire it. I look at Orson Welles' eyes and think, man, that would be awesome to make everybody freak out. In the next 2 weeks, there were 1,200 newspaper stories written about that night. 1,200 in 2 weeks. You got to realize, people really look at circumstances, and those circumstances become everything. And I've talked about this before, but I want to reiterate it. Whatever we are going through at the moment, human beings have a tendency to think, this is my new reality. If things are good, this is going to be the way it is forever. If things are bad, I'm never going to get out of the slump. It just tends to be who we are. If the radio says aliens have landed, then it's all over. And actually, in preparation, I read a little blurb this week that said that they're very confident they've discovered alien life now. So you never know, folks. Could happen any day. But as Isaiah is in 735 B.C., Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria had come to the throne 10 years before that point. And as he had come in, he had really built Assyria into a formidable empire. And Tiglath-Pileser III caused Assyria to gain its ascendancy and then exercise hegemony over the whole known world for the next 60 to 80 years, and then it declined, and it really was never heard from again. And folks, I want you to understand, most people have heard of Assyria. Most of you have seen Assyrian artifacts, and you've seen these giant winged horses and all that. All that stuff's Assyrian. And you think, man, Assyria was a prominent empire. That was an amazing time, this, that, and the other. But it was all of that stuff you've ever heard about, only occurred in 60 to 80 years. That was the blip on the map where Assyria rose to prominence and died, and they were never really heard or seen from again. They were the people that in 722 B.C. took the northern kingdoms away, and they were never seen again, much like the lost colony. They just disappeared, and in most ways, just never heard from again. They were disseminated out across the world, and they disappeared. And we think of the Assyrian Empire, most of us have heard at least the name of Tiglath-Pileser III. Tiglath-Pileser, the name that was so good, they had to give three people that name. And Tiglath here is coming against the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel, the northern kingdom, as they are looking out at Assyria and recognizing its ascendancy, Pekah, the king of northern kingdom, Israel, is panicking, and he goes into an alliance with Syria. Not Assyria, but Syria. Syria was a kingdom based in Damascus, the oldest continually inhabited city in the world. It still is in operation, still under great control. You may have heard of Damascus in the last few weeks as Syria has been on its bit. And the king there has joined with Israel, and they are forming an alliance to protect themselves from Assyria. As a result, they're worried about Judah. And in 735, the Syro-Ephraimite War began. And the Syro-Ephraimite War was simply that as northern kingdom Israel united with Syria, they came against Judah because they were worried. Because if you picture it on a map, you have Syria in the north and you've got Israel right under it. Under them is Judah. Well, to the north of both of everybody is Assyria. And if Assyria unites with Judah, then they have a pincher, and they could catch those two kingdoms between them. And they're worried about what Judah's going to do. So the Syro-Ephraimite War was an effort to either put Judah under submission or to defeat it. Either they're going to join us or we're going to wipe them out. So we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 7. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, the king of Syria, Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but not to conquer it. And when it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. And then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Shear Yasheb, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, or the washer's field, and say to him, 'Take care and be calm and have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of those two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because of Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it's no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you shall surely not last." So, here's the deal. Remember, Syria and Israel are worried about Assyria. So, they make war against Judah to keep Judah from joining sides with Assyria. Does that sound clear to everybody? You're on the same page? So, as they go down there, they have a thought. Either they're going to join us, or we're going to defeat them, and we'll put Tabeel in place, and he'll be a puppet king. And then we can turn our attention to Assyria and deal with Tiglath-Pileser. And that sends Judah into a panic. People looked at the circumstances and said, "Oh, what are we going to do? This is bad. This is really bad." And folks, this is actually a bit apropos for today. We look at what's going on in the Middle East. We look at the president's plan to sort of bomb Syria over the issue of chemical weapons. And we look at all that stuff, and there is room in our hearts to get very concerned. Especially when 9/11 rolls around every year and you start to get, "Oh, that was a bad day. We've had a couple of attacks since then. Things just aren't good." I remember I told people even this week, the year after 9/11, Kim and I traveled. And not only did we get really cheap tickets, but man, the airports were deserted. Nobody was traveling on 9/11. We were. We just thought this is the one time of the year. We just sort of always think lightning won't strike twice, right? So, you know, that's why we hop from lightning bolt to lightning bolt, just assuming that we'll be safe, right? That was sort of the way we thought, and it worked out. Worked out, obviously, to our favor, in that tickets were cheap. But man, Judah is sitting there, and they are worried. This is bad. This is very bad. And that dynamic kicks in. Things are bad. And you know what? We've turned a corner. This is the beginning of the end. The world is going to Hades in a handbasket. We are done. And that's just sort of that human nature thing I was talking about. Whatever we're going through, we assume it's going to be the way it is. And that's what's happening. Is Judah stuck in the middle of this thing, and they think, okay, things are bad. Things are very bad, and they're going to be very bad. And God says, "Isaiah, I want you to go to Ahaz." And everybody's heart's melting, and they're really worried. They're very concerned because Israel and Syria are formidable. They are scary. And God's message to Judah is, guys, these guys aren't anything. You're worried about Syria and Israel? Not an issue. These are nobodies. And actually, says, I want you to take your son with you. Your son, Shir Jashub, or Shir Yashub. I want you to take him. You take your little boy with you. Bring kid to work day. And you're going to go show him what being a prophet's all about. But you're also going to take a message, because the name Shir Yashub means a remnant will return. In other words, God's got this. God's completely in control. And as Isaiah shows up, it says here where he shows up, there's this little space where there's water flowing, and then there's a washer's field. And basically the way we sort of think this worked is not everybody did their own laundry in Israel, but you could drop it off at the laundry, and these guys would clean it there at the water, and then would hang it in the fuller's field or the washer's field to dry. You realize there's an industry going on in the ancient world. And they're out there, you know, cleaning people's clothes, and they've got fuller soap, and they're really scrubbing the stuff. And this is just one of those places where all these robes are blowing in the wind, and there's a stream there. And as Isaiah shows up, he's got his little boy, and you can almost picture it. And Ahaz is there, and he's holding court in this field, probably because of the breeze. And he shows up and he says, Ahaz, I have a message for you. You're making plans. You're worrying. You're trying to solve a problem. And God says, He's got this. And if you're worried about it, you're worried about something that's not even a problem. You've completely misread the circumstance. Now, isn't that us? Man, how often do we panic about something? Or rather, how often do you catch yourself saying, oh no? You ever catch yourself saying, oh no? You come across something, your first reaction is, oh no, this is going to be bad. That's me. Something happens in traffic. My first thought is, oh no, my wife not that way. She sort of approaches traffic with much more optimism than I do. I just sort of assume it's going to be bad. Oh no. And we sort of get in those circumstances with bills, with things that happen, with arguments, with decisions our kids make, with mistakes that we make, with stuff at work. We sort of fall into a natural tendency, many of us, to see a circumstance and think we understand it and react to it poorly, and then it turns out to be no big deal. You ever catch yourself there in the embarrassment, the little bit of shame that when you thought this thing was going to be bad, it turned out to be no big deal at all? I've been there. I have sometimes lived entire years in that spot. And Scripture is very clear here that when we do that, we are taking away the understanding of God's sovereignty and His special care of His people, and we relegate ourselves to being ruled by circumstances in our lives. And folks, the thing that oftentimes reorients us on God is that when we come up against something that really is bad, that we cannot absolutely, totally cannot control. And those actually become the benchmarks that God uses in our lives. And Israel here is reacting to a circumstance that's no circumstance at all, when they should be, even in the small things, trusting God. Because when the big things come, the really bad things come, they should be firmly oriented to God's in control. He's got this. And we see over and over again in the Old Testament that they don't. The faithlessness of Israel is truly their only consistency. Maybe that's you. Maybe you can say, as I look at my life, I have been consistently unfaithful to God. You can at least start there. You can say, okay, this is a real weak spot for me. How do I get past this? How do I move past this? How do I work through this? Where do I orient myself the next time I come across something that panics me? And as he goes up, he says, look, don't be faint-hearted. Rezin, Pekah, these are just little firebrands. They're little smoldering stubs. That's all they are. Actually, the picture here, although cigarettes weren't invented, the picture here is just of a lit cigarette. My mom always talked about her cousin Eddie. And cousin Eddie came back from the war shell-shocked and a little troubled. He came back from the first war, and he lived in a room in their house. And she said, "I was always scared to go to the bathroom at night." She said, "because it didn't matter when my bladder told me to go to the restroom. I would be walking down the hallway, and I'd have to walk by Cousin Eddie's room. And he would be sitting there in the dark, and the only thing you could see was the lit end of his cigarette. Whether it was 1 o'clock in the morning or 3 o'clock in the morning, he's sitting there in the dark smoking." She said, "there's nothing scarier than Cousin Eddie." But really, what she was scared of was the sight of that cigarette butt in the dark. Something like that becomes highly symbolic. And God says, "look, you see that smoldering brand and you're terrified by it. You look at the circumstance and you're drawn to panic. All it is nothing more than a lit cigarette. That's all that is. Have no fear. Don't be faint-hearted. Trust in me," says God. But we are prone to, in the dark, with just a sight of such a thing, to project on it armies and dangers and circumstances beyond our control. And it's all our imagination, because it's motivated by fear rather than a confidence in the Lord. That's the word to God's people. And we pick up in verse 10. This is a passage that most people are familiar with, but only in the context of its New Testament application. Pick up in verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, 'Ask for yourself a sign from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord.' And then he said, 'Listen now, O house of David, is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will also try the patience of God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey, and at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. But before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since that day of Ephraim separated from Judah and the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is in the remotest parts of the rivers of Egypt and the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will come and settle on the steep ravines and on the ledges of the cliffs and all the thorn bushes and all the watering place. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor the hired regions from beyond Euphrates, that is, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the legs. It will also be removed, and the beard. Now in that day, man may keep alive a heifer and a pair of sheep, and because of the abundance of milk produced, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left within the land will eat curds and honey. And it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. And people will come there with bows and arrows because of all the land that will be briars and thorns. As for all the hills which used to be cultivated with the hoe, you will not go out there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for the pasturing of oxen and for sheep to trample." God makes a couple of statements here. One is that we look at the passage concerning this child Emmanuel, God with us. And we say, okay, this is Jesus. And we do. We find that the case in Matthew, that the virgin will conceive. And this is a secondary application of a message God gave to Isaiah 700 years before. And what it is simply this, that Jesus is our Emmanuel. We understand this to be revealed in the New Testament, that God with us, that literally the interpretation is filled out in Jesus, that Jesus, who is God with us, comes, takes the form of a servant, suffers and dies, and achieves salvation for his people. But here, the immediate application of this is a child Emmanuel. And Isaiah says this, there's going to be a child who's born. This will be a new birth. This is going to be something that's going to happen very quickly. When this child is born, the child will grow normally. Before this child is on full-grown food, before this child knows good and evil, these two nations that you're worried about, they aren't even going to be a problem anymore. You're not even going to be concerned. They're going to disappear out of the equation. It's going to be no biggie. That's the message. But notice how he gets there. Isaiah says to Ahaz, "Ahaz, you, my friend, are a fortunate man. God has a deal for you today, and the deal is He wants you to pick a sign. Whatever sign you want to prove that He's going to deliver you, God will give it to you. Whatever it is." This, ladies and gentlemen, is the only time in Scripture that God gives man permission to make the sign. There are points where God offers a sign. He says, "This will be a sign unto you." Blank. This is the only time in Scripture God says to a king, you dream up your dream, and you tell me what it is, and God's going to deliver it. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven, whatever it takes to prove that He is in fact going to deliver on His promise. You pick it, and I'll deliver. Man, what would your sign be? God says, "I'll give you anything you want as a sign that I'm going to keep you safe." What would it be? Anybody have a picture of that? Do you realize what He's saying? He's saying literally. Isaiah's saying literally. You could ask God for it to rain bacon. Would that prove it to you? He's saying whatever you dream up. If God showed up to you today and said, "Hey, Doran, whatever your wildest dream is, I'm going to fulfill it right now. What'll it be?" I tried to answer this question this week, and I came up with a blank stare because I was inundated with thoughts. The bacon idea was one of the first ones, and I'm not saying it's a great idea. But I just thought, okay, something that would prove God's working, rain bacon. Don't ask me why I think that way. That's just the way I think. But you think about that. If God said, "Whatever you want as a sign, you prove it." All right, God, when my kid gets off the bus and she walks in the door, her first words let them be, "I love you, Mom." Because she never says that. Or, God, if you, God, I'm going to walk out to the stream. Could you just make fish jump into my basket? That would prove to me. Whatever it is, what would it be for you? And notice Ahaz's response. "Oh, I wouldn't want to test the Lord." Boy, doesn't that sound spiritual? Isn't that us, man? When we're pretending to be spiritual people, it's kind of like when I'm out witnessing to people. I'll talk to non-Christians, and they find out I'm a pastor, you know, and that throws something into the conversation. It does, you know. We're having a talk, and they say, "Well, what do you do?" I said, "Well, I'm a pastor." And they go, "Oh," and they try and impress me with the things that they know about God. And sometimes it's really funny. And I sort of jerk around with them a little bit. You know, Kim actually had this thing. Some of you may know she recently started a new job. And she was talking to somebody at work. And they said, well, what does your husband do? And she said, "Well, he's a pastor." And you could tell she probably enjoyed saying that just to see what the reaction would be, you know. And they're like, "Oh, well, that's wonderful." And usually the response I get is, "Oh, that's great." And you kind of see, did I just curse in the last 5 minutes? Did I just say the D word? You know, it's just sort of that thing. Ahaz is not a spiritual man, and he's pretending to be spiritual. God says, "Whatever you want, Ahaz, you dream it up right now, and I'm going to give it to you." Well, That's not my job. My job, I'm just a servant of the Lord. I would never tell God what I would like Him to do. Notice what Isaiah has said. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is Ramalia. If you will not believe, then you're not going to last. If you don't believe, Ahaz, you're not going to survive this one. It's about what you're willing to believe of the Lord. And you already see Ahaz has no interest in trusting in the Lord. God offers him a sign. Ahaz wants no part of it. And actually what's already occurred in Ahaz's mind is he has really determined that he's going to make a treaty with Assyria. He's already determined to go in that direction. He has no interest in following the Lord. And as he says, I'm not going to test the Lord. And Isaiah gets wroth with him. Listen now. Listen now. Is it too much? Is it too much to try the patience of man? Now you want to try the patience of the Lord. He just offered you a deal, and you don't want to hear it. Therefore, the Lord's going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a sign. A child's going to be born, and that child is going to be a sign. And before that child grows very old at all, these two things that you're panicking about today are going to be gone. Christian, I want you to understand. What God is saying in this passage and the application over and over again, God has this thing. He's got it. Whatever you're facing today, there's not any of it that's outside of God's sovereign control. There's not any of it that doesn't fit in His plan. He's got this. So stop panicking already. He's in control. So stop striving for control. He cares for you, so stop suspecting that He doesn't. Don't you understand what it means to be the people of God? The people of God are supposed to orient on God, not on plans, not on panic, not on possible scenarios, not in all these things that people worry about. Today I delivered some things in Sunday school that should cause your heart to be troubled. And the response should be not to be troubled. God's working, and He's doing a thing. And we're prone to panic. We're prone to worry. And we want to fast forward because of time. Now, I want you to understand there's a disagreement. In chapter 7, a child is foretold. In chapter 8, a child is foretold. Many people wonder, is that the same prophecy delivered in two different ways, or does it involve two different children? The answer is, and I want you to get this straight, because I am a theologian. Theologians study Scripture, and we come up with answers, and here's the answer. You ready? I don't know. That's a good answer theologically, because I also believe each of you are theologians. Each of you are in a study of who God is. And I may have had a couple more years of schooling than you have. I may spend a little more time thinking about this than you do. But sometimes I don't have a better answer than you do. And this is one of those times. I don't know. Now, Emmanuel of chapter 7 may be a different child. There's a child that we study at Christmas. And I want you to understand that the reason we're studying Isaiah right now is because we're actually preparing for Christmas. The reason I put Isaiah here in September moving forward is because this is our preparation for Christmas study. This is how we think about Scripture at this church. Okay? Doesn't that sound fun? We're prepping for Christmas right now. You thought they were jumping ahead at the stores. We're jumping ahead right here. We're preparing for Christmas right now. Emmanuel, God with us. The second one, however, we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 8. Then the Lord said to me, take for yourself a large tablet, and write on it in ordinary letters, swift as the booty, speedy as the prey. Or in other words, Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. You're going to write on this. This is going to be a sandwich board, folks. You wonder, why do these guys walk around with the end is near? For those of you who have been to big cities and you see these crackpots on the street with these sandwich boards on them that says, the Lord is at hand. Well, this is actually where it started. God said, write a big tablet, write on it, Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz. That's what you're going to write. And you're going to walk around with this tablet saying, Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz, speedy as the spoil, quick as the prey. That's what you're going to write. And if you ever see those guys in the big cities, just watch what your kids are doing, because sometimes they've got their sandwich boards and they turn sideways and not wearing anything. So just have a care with the guys with the sandwich boards. I'm sure Isaiah didn't do that. I will take myself a faithful witness for testimony, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jerubbaal. So I approached the prophetess, and she conceived and gave birth to a son. And then the Lord said to me, name him Maher Shalal Hashbaz. Many people struggle with this name, but that is the correct pronunciation. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, I have shared with you before that I wanted to name my son Maher Shalal Hashbaz, and God gave me girls. So, judgment knows many shapes, ladies and gentlemen. For before the boy knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away by the king of Assyria. Well, these events occur in 735. By 732, the Syro-Ephraimite War was a long dead memory because Syria was destroyed. And actually, Rezin was killed by a king, Tiglath-Pileser III. And as Isaiah writes these words, he's saying, look, there's a prophecy, and this child will be a prophecy. And before this child is old enough to say, Mama and Daddy, all this stuff's going to be done. Rezin's going to be gone. And the Syro-Ephraimite War, as they oppressed Judah, was over in 734. By 732, Rezin was killed and Syria was destroyed. And that was the prophecy, and so it came to be. But I want you to notice verse 6 and on, but I'm going to read for you 9 through 15. Be broken, O people, and be shattered, and give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it's going to be thwarted. State a proposal, but it's not going to stand. And then notice that last line. What does it say? For God is with us. You know what's interesting about that? In the previous chapter, the idea, God with us, sounds very positive, doesn't it? The idea, God is with us, and we take comfort in that. God's got this thing, folks. No need to worry. But the other part of that is this. When you decide not to lean or trust in God, you're going to have no choice but to lean on yourself. That means you're going to make plans. You're going to come up with solutions. You're going to propose proposals. And God says, you know what? When you're doing that, not acting according to my will, I'm going to make all that stuff turn against you because God is with us. Suddenly a positive becomes a negative. I want you to understand, when you're not on God's side, He's not on yours. I know that sounds simplistic, but it's a theological proof and truth that most people seem to miss. I talked to you guys before about this, that when people aren't doing well spiritually, they start making all of these spiritually significant decisions. A new church, or a new direction, a new job, a new spouse, a new whatever. When they're not doing well spiritually. And they think they can put God's name on it. But when it doesn't match up with God's word, God says, you're going to do all that stuff. But if I'm with you, it's all going to come to naught. If I'm on your case, if I'm watching you, if God's really in the room, you make all the plans you want. If I don't want them to occur, you're done. And the difference between God with us positive and God with us negative is on whether we're on His side or not. Are you on His side? We've talked about this before, but there's a good way to tell. Are you basing where you are on this? Or have you decided to go it alone? Or have you decided to make God's word disappear? Have you ignored it? Are you disobedient to it, but still wanting and screaming for God to bless you? Not going to happen. It's just going to blow up. Pick up in verse 11. For thus saith the Lord, spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it's a conspiracy, in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will not even be snared and caught. And he says, bind up this testimony. Christian, I want you to understand what he's saying here, and it's a very clear picture for today's Christian. The world as we know it is changing. It's really what our Sunday school's about. As we look at a lost world, and that lost world is speaking to us, what are we going to say to them as the distance between what they believe and what we believe becomes wider and wider? And some people are going to look at that and say, man, we have got to be terrified for our children. We have got to worry about what's going on. We've got to fight for what's right. And there's something to be said for speaking out, calling sin, sin, and saying, I disagree. But you make all the plans in the world. If God isn't in it, nothing's going to turn back this culture. There will be no revival unless God's Spirit is in it. And Christian, I want you to understand that. It is my firm conviction that what's going on in our country would require a conviction of the Holy Spirit to turn around. Because it begins with what people think. People don't think there's a fixed right and wrong anymore. People don't think that there's a meaningful God. People don't think that we're under moral obligation to do certain things. That's not the way people think anymore. The world's changed, and as a result, our culture's changing. Our country's changing. Our world is changing. And you can either panic over that, or you can understand the simple truth that God's doing something. God's got this. And when you believe that, God becomes a sanctuary. When you understand that and understand His sovereign control, there's nothing to fear. And I even had to laugh when I read those words. You are not to say, it's a conspiracy, in regard to what people around you call conspiracy. The world's constantly accusing of conspiracy. There was a shooter on the grassy knoll. And everybody knows there was one. No, I'm just kidding. You know, when the Challenger blew up, it was because the CIA had constructed a plan. George Bush was in the building across the street and blew up the Twin Towers. All of these things. Because people are looking to make sense of all that goes wrong in the world and try and figure out what they're supposed to do and how they can control it and fix it. God says, you know what? That's not your job. Rather, says the Lord, it's the Lord of hosts whom you should regard with fear. It's me you should dread. It's me you should be on the side of, not that. Relax, Christian. Let him become a sanctuary. He's got this. And you've got to live there if you want to walk with him. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask that we would bind these things up in our hearts, cause them to be our first refuge, your sovereign control, and we see it in history. Instead of walking around in panic over the latest catastrophe, over the worst attack, we should rather be turning to you. And Father, we should dream dreams. Dream of your sovereign hand moving on our behalf, of your graciousness bringing us through trial, of the hope that your word gives, of a people who will turn to you with a whole heart and no divided loyalty. And I ask, Lord, that you allow us to sit in confidence in that place and not fear, for you are God. And it's in your name we pray.